Good morning, church family. Welcome to the second Sunday of the Easter season, and thank you to all of our scripture readers this morning and to Noah for our opening prayer. This is a fourth Sunday of the month, as you've already heard, and this is where the Sunday where we invite youth and children to be part of the liturgy of the service, and normally that also includes the worship team, and typically Trip Poole is a leader on that fourth Sunday youth worship team, but some of you may recall last month that he was wearing a knee and leg brace while leading worship. He had a fairly major knee surgery this past Tuesday, and he sent me a couple of photos and a message to share with you all today. He said, "Hey everybody, I'm sorry I couldn't make it this week because of my surgery, but I want y'all to know that I'm doing better, and I'm looking forward to seeing all y'all again." Funny story from that service, the fourth Sunday of last month, I taught on the prodigal son story, and I shared a thought as sort of the main thrust of the message from an old Dr. Martin Luther King sermon about the two different kinds of sins of the two brothers. Sins of passion, like the younger brothers, the sins of blatant disobedience that you can see from a mile away, but also the sins of disposition, like the older brother, sins that are far less easy to spot because they are often wrapped up in external obedience, but internally they're full of resentment and arrogance and self-righteousness and pride. Well, later that week, Sarah Canarney, whose son, Leo, was one of our readers this morning, he read Psalm 150. His mom, Sarah, sent me this text message. "Hi, Curtis. Just to confirm that a prodigal son sermon is always going to resonate with someone, Leo, on his way to sort Legos. If you need me, I'll be downstairs disposition sinning my heart out." Which I think is hilarious. So kudos to Leo Canarney for really listening to last month's message and for incorporating what he learned into a conversation at home with absolutely brilliant comedic timing. So, Leo, I heard from your mom that you love Sour Patch Kids and that Taco Bell is one of your favorite fast food places. So as a thank you for letting me put you on the spot this morning, are you here, Leo? Leo, are you here? Come on down. Come on, give him a hand. Give him a hand. Encourage him to come down. Okay, if Leo can't come down, can a representative from the Canarney family please come down? And any representative. All right, we've got a representative from the Canarney family coming down. Now, I want you to know, Leo, that you can keep that all to yourself, or you can begrudgingly share it with your siblings while disposition sinning your heart out. The choice is totally yours. To encourage some Leo Canarney-level sermon listening today, I brought some additional gift cards with me from Chick-fil-A and Bojangles and Wendy's and Cold Stone Creamery. And at the end of worship, anyone who is 18 years of age or under can win these gift cards if you can correctly answer a few sermon-related questions. So listen carefully, all of you young folks. I'm doing something a little bit different with the message today. I couldn't decide which of the four passages to use as a primary text, and so instead I'm going to share a brief thought from each of them. Think of it like stopping at all of your favorite fast food places to create the ultimate fast food meal. A milkshake from Cookout, a biscuit from Bojangles, waffle fries from Chick-fil-A, and a Frosty from Wendy's. So first, the milkshake from Cookout. Acts chapter 5. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." That is a powerful statement. I must obey God rather than you. It makes me think of the arguments that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. made in defense of how he and a lot of his contemporaries and colleagues were disobeying segregation laws. In the amazing letter that he penned while in prison in Birmingham, Alabama, he wrote this: "I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws, laws out of harmony with the law of God. That is called speaking truth to power, and that takes a crazy amount of courage to do. We must obey God rather than human beings. That is a powerful statement to make when it is true, but it is a terribly manipulative statement to make when what we're really doing is claiming we are obeying God, but really we are justifying our own actions. The church has a long history of thinking its own voice is God's voice. And as a result, a lot of terrible things have taken place under the banner of God told me to do this. It's called playing the God card. And when someone plays the God card, it leaves very little room for dialogue or disagreement. Let me give you a personal example. Way back in 2015, my youngest daughter, Megan, wrote an essay on her own struggles with mental health. It's beautifully written, and it's deeply moving. And this was way back in the day when I was still serving every summer as a worship leader for a denominational, old-time, tent revival-style, week-long set of camp meetings. Now, I'm not sure what picture comes to mind when you think of denominational, old-time, tent revival-style, week-long camp meetings, but whatever you're picturing, imagine it slightly less fun, and you're probably pretty close. I don't remember much about the speaker that year, but I do remember he was a handkerchief speaker, which means, you know, he's the kind that gets a little excited from time to time and has to wipe the sweat from his forehead. And on one of the camp meeting nights, the speaker shared how he used to suffer with incredible anxiety for which he took medication. But in the message, he shared how now Jesus is my medicine. That is an exact quote from his talk. And he shared how he doesn't need to take pills anymore because his prescription got upgraded to Jesus. And people cheered, but it made me sad. And I couldn't help but wonder how my daughter would have felt if she was listening. I sent an email to the district office later that week saying how this was a great story and a wonderful testimony about this man's healing, but as someone living with family members who live daily with the reality of clinical depression and anxiety, this message felt like an indictment. And in my email, I said, Megan gets her regular dose of Jesus too, just like the speaker, but she still needs to have medication, and she sees a therapist. And life is not always easy. And while I know this was not the speaker's intent, the message on that evening left little room or grace for people who still need medication due to mental illness. In honor of Mental Health Month, which begins next Sunday, please hear this. Sometimes God gives us Jesus. Other times God gives us Jesus, Wellbutrin, and a therapist. And both of these are totally acceptable. Can I get an amen? All right. Too often, we use God language to add credibility to our story or to absolve us of some responsibility or to justify something we want to say or do. It's interesting, though, when Peter uses this God language, 11 verses later, he is flogged. Similarly, when Dr. King appealed to God and to a higher moral authority, he was considered a threat and under constant threat for his life. So finishing up this first thought, this milkshake from Cookout, if you are tempted to use the God card, here are two principles to keep in mind. First, when God had to tell people in the Bible what he wanted them to do, it was usually something that jeopardized their lives and they didn't want to do it. Secondly, biblically speaking, God is already very clear about what he tells us to do. Jesus explains it clearly in a conversation he had with a Pharisee when he summed up all of the law and the prophets in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Anything beyond this may be more your voice than God's. So that's our milkshake from Cookout. Now moving on to the Cajun chicken biscuit from Bojangles. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. We had a board meeting on Wednesday night. And as we continue to emerge from the pandemic, the board is doing some evaluating and brainstorming about how we are doing as a church. What are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? What have we done well? What can we do better? What are the challenges and the opportunities created by the pandemic? And at our two most recent board meetings in April and March, something mentioned as a strength of our church has been our worship, our players of harps and timbrels and strings and our singers. And for the record, it isn't only me who has mentioned this as a strength. If the only person who thinks the music is good is the guy who oversees the music, that is a red flag. Unless, of course, God told me the music is good. In which case, you cannot argue. God told me. But when I first entered ministry as a worship leader, a pastor, an older pastor that I deeply loved and respected and admired, told me the importance of this role, saying music and worship is the biggest volunteer entryway through which people can get connected and involved. And on that note, I want to mention two things. To answer the call of Psalm 150 that Leo read for us, to praise him with trumpet and harp and lyre and voice and cymbal, we need a few more youth to step up. Right at this moment, we really only have three youth involved on fourth Sundays, but with sports and with travel and apparently with knee surgeries, it's frequent that one or two or even all of them are out of town. So if you are a youth, or if you have a youth at home who is musical or who is a musician or a vocalist, please email me or come and talk to me after worship. On a related note, on the opposite end of the age spectrum, we have a growing number of musicians in the north of 50 bracket. I had a little jam session a couple of weeks back with a drummer who is in his 60s, mid-60s. I texted this week with a bass player in his late 50s who is ready to play. And I had an email exchange with a vocalist in her early mid-50s who is also excited to get involved. All this to say, we are in the early stages of creating a worship team comprised of the more seasoned among us. And if that's you, if you would like to get involved, please let me know, because I'm excited about this and I'd love to hear from you. I solicited a few people for name suggestions for this more seasoned worship team. And so far, here are the top contenders. The Closer to Glory Singers, the Holy Soon to Be Ghosts, the One Hip Wonders, and in a similar vein, the Worship Replacement Team. Journey was also suggested as a possible name. One suggestion that I found particularly clever was a play on the words matriarch and patriarch, and the suggestion was made the Achaearchs, which I thought was kind of brilliant. We don't have a clear winner yet, but I will offer a Cracker Barrel gift certificate for whoever comes up with the best name. But moving on from our Bojangles Cajun chicken biscuit and onto the waffle fries from Chick-fil-A. Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a beautiful text describing Jesus in some of the most exalted language in all of Scripture. He is the Alpha and the Omega, which means simply that he is both the source and the goal of all creation. When I was a younger man and not yet eligible to be a member of the Holy Soon-to-Be Ghosts, I had a pretty clear understanding of what the coming with the clouds language was referring to. This is Jesus' second coming. And the phrase, "and all people on earth will mourn because of him," that also made perfect sense to me in my younger days. This referred to anyone and everyone who didn't acknowledge Jesus the first time around, but now time is up, and Jesus has a score to settle, and there's hell to pay, hence the wailing and the mourning. And there's plenty of language in Revelation, at least on a surface reading, to justify these sorts of misgivings. But what if this has nothing to do with these tears? What if these tears are falling for completely different reasons? Kim and I haven't shared George's birth story with too many people, and I will keep my retelling fairly brief, but it wasn't an easy birth. The labor was long and very hard. We were admitted to the hospital around 8 p.m. on March 26th. Active pushing started at 7 a.m. the following morning, and George was finally born 5.5 hours later at 12:30 p.m. For those of you without any frame of reference, that is a long and tough labor. Typically, hospital births don't allow the active pushing phase to go longer than 3 hours. But Kim and I had chosen a midwife for our delivery, and because George's and Kim's vital signs were still good, they allowed her to continue laboring naturally until he was born. And when he finally made his entrance, they very briefly handed him to Kim before rushing him off to the portable NICU unit in our room, and he was gray and limp and lifeless. Knowing the story of how my mom lost a full-term baby, I was certain this had just happened to us. I did not think he was alive. He did not look alive. Upon birth, babies are given an immediate Apgar score, measuring 5 different things from 0 to 2: color, heart rate, reflexes, muscle tone, and respiration. If a baby scores 2 on all 5 of those categories, they of course have a perfect 10. A total score of 7, 8, or 9 is normal and is a sign that the newborn is in good health. George scored 4, including 2 zeros, a 0 for respiration and a 0 for muscle tone. And I collapsed to the floor, just sobbing out prayers. Please let him live, let him live, let him live, let him live. And in less than a minute, although it seemed a lot longer than that, everything had changed and stabilized. With some fast and amazing work on his little lungs, the NICU team brought his color back, and he was crying like babies are supposed to cry, and he was doing all the right things. The nurse wheeled him over to where I was on the floor so that I could see that he was okay, but I was still just lost in my tears. And Kim, from her hospital bed, she couldn't reach George, but she called out to me repeatedly saying, touch him, he's okay, touch him. And I did, I touched him. And then I kept crying uncontrollably, but now for completely different reasons. I cried because it was just so good. I think the crying mentioned in our text in Revelation is crying like this, crying because it's just so good. These are not tears for the fear of death, but they are tears for the overwhelming goodness of life. They are tears not because of the dread of punishment from a king who is no different than the endless procession of power-hungry and violent kings who preceded him. These are tears because we are finally seeing who the final judge and the ruler of the kings of the earth truly is. And he is Jesus. And he is good beyond all measure. In my study on this text in Revelation, I stumbled upon a beautiful reflection from a young Canadian theologian, pastor, and writer from my home province of Alberta, a young man who was born only an hour away from where I was born, in Medicine Hat. And he writes this, What if, impossibly, these are tears of trembling joy? It's not the most obvious interpretation, I grant, but whatever else might be said about it, it is anchored squarely and solely in the character of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Will the one who repudiated violence and vengeance think better of it down the road and adopt a different policy? Will the one who forgave his enemies once refuse to do it again? Will he finally call a halt to forgiving 70 times 7? Does the risen Christ bear his scars as justification for revenge or as a sign of his everlasting character? I can imagine weeping at the sight of the judge's coming, but only because the judge and Jesus are one and the same. Tears for the recognition that all of my petty, retributive, scorekeeping views of what God is like have been miserably inadequate. Tears for the way that I have reproduced these views in my own life. And tears for the beauty of hearing, against all odds, words like, "Peace be with you." Yes, the judge and Jesus are one and the same, and that is overwhelmingly good news that might just make us cry. Can I get an amen? All right, quick review of our ultimate fast food meal so far. We have enjoyed a cookout milkshake in our look at the story from the book of Acts, where Peter says we must obey God rather than human beings. We've enjoyed our biscuit from Bojangles in our look at the passage from Psalms, where we are told to praise God with instruments and voices and dance. And we've now enjoyed our waffle fries from Chick-fil-A with a look at this beautiful text from Revelation about Jesus's return. The judge who is Jesus. Now onto the final course of our ultimate fast food meal, the Frosty from Wendy's. It is the evening after the resurrection, and all but one of the disciples are gathered together in this room of shadows. The door is bolted tight because they are frightened to death that the ones who seized Jesus in the night, they will come and seize them next. And every sound they hear, the creaking of the house, the stirring of air through the trees, a dog barking, every sound becomes for them the dreaded sound of footsteps on the stairs. The room is small and crowded, and the air is thick with the smell of fear. It's hard to believe, but it was just that morning when Mary Magdalene told them that she had seen Jesus alive again. But as we can see from their fear and the locked door, even the ones who did believe her didn't find much comfort in her words, because even if it was true, he was not alive again with them there where they needed him. But then suddenly he was. John 20, verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Peace of all words. This is the one that their unpeace needed to hear. But Thomas's unpeace remained. Maybe he was attending to a family matter, or perhaps he had gone out to the last place where he knew Jesus had been, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to just somehow be with him. We don't know where he was, but from his vantage point, from what Thomas knew and saw, Jesus was dead, and that was the end of it, because death is always an end. It's never a beginning, or at least that is all he could imagine death could be. Yes, he was aware of what Mary Magdalene had claimed that she had seen, and no doubt he had heard the rest of the disciples talk about how Jesus came and stood among them, but Thomas missed it, and their claims just couldn't become his claims. And 8 days passed before Jesus appeared to them again. "Unless I place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side," he said, "I will not believe." Doubt. It was 11 years ago when I first preached on this text, when I learned about Thomas's nickname. We actually read it this morning in Greek. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Didymus means the twin, the twin. One of the mysteries of Thomas is that Scripture never tells us who his twin was. And I want to suggest that maybe this is intentional. Maybe it is because I am his twin, and you are his twin, because we too are the ones who doubt, There are two things I want to share with you from Thomas's story. And the first is this: doubt cannot separate us from God. If somehow Jesus was to have returned in all of the fullness of his glory and reestablished his kingdom in that eight-day window of Thomas's doubt, Thomas would have been every bit as welcomed into God's kingdom as any of the other disciples. It is only unhealthy religion that would want to tell us otherwise. Unhealthy religion discourages and hides and avoids doubt, but we will not do that. We will not be unhealthy. All of Thomas's twins are welcome here, just as Thomas the twin was welcomed by Jesus. But there is another dimension to Thomas that I think makes him even more our twin. In John 11, Jesus had just left Judea, where his teachings and miracles have stirred up all kinds of trouble, and he narrowly escapes arrest. And a few days later, Mary sent him a message saying that her brother Lazarus was sick and close to death. So picking up that story in John chapter 11, Jesus says, "Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." But his disciples objected. "Rabbi," they said, "only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" And verse 16, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." If Jesus is going, then I'm going too. Sign me up, because what else is there? Where else would we go? I would rather be with him and face death than stay here and remain without him. I think one of the reasons this story of Thomas doesn't get much attention is because it complicates our understanding of Thomas. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the complexity bias, how we prefer a simple falsehood over a complex truth. It is easier to keep Thomas in a single box, one that is marked doubting. But that is a simple falsehood. He is not doubting Thomas, he is normal Thomas, which means he is full of doubt and certainty. It just depends on the day of the week. And that too is why he is our twin. That is why he is our brother. Just as doubt cannot separate us from God's love, certainty cannot secure it. In these two very different stories, Jesus' love for Thomas never budged. God's love is not affected by the ebb and flow of our confidence, which is good news, because our confidence is far too inconsistent a thing to bet upon. God's love, however, that is something solid to bet upon. That will never fail. And there we have it, our ultimate fast food meal with thoughts taken from all four of our lectionary texts. We are going to pray together, and then we're going to sing one more song, and then anyone who is 18 and under who wants to win one of these gift cards, please come on up after that, and if you can answer some questions, you can earn a gift card. And if I don't have enough like of the under 18s who are bold enough to come up, I'm going to just open it up, and anyone can come up. So, all right, so let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you that you have already told us what to do, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't need to play the God told me card. And thank you for the call to praise you, because when praise is done right, it shapes us and informs us and helps us love our neighbors better. And thank you that you, Jesus, you are the good judge who will one day return and set all things to rights, including our hearts that are just like Thomas's, full of doubt and certainty, and yet you love us all the same. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.